So Hebrews chapter 9, we're reading the whole chapter. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation.
Well, please turn back again to Hebrews chapter 9. Well, as you can see, Hebrews chapter 9 is quite a long chapter, and although we have been taking large chunks, large sections of Hebrews, deliberately so, as we've been working our way through this wonderful letter. This morning, I'd like to just look at verses 1 to 10. I think that there is enough there, and I think we need to understand the background. So this morning, then, let's just look at, let's focus on Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. And part of my reason as well for that is actually I'd like to focus as well. I want to preach on verses 11 to 14 separately as well. But verses 1 to 10. Well, at the very heart of the camp of Israel, as I've mentioned a little bit earlier, as God's people traveled through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, at the very heart of the camp of Israel is the tabernacle, a large tent in the center of a larger area called the outer court, surrounded by walls that were made of white linen that were seven and a half feet high. The outer court itself, the outer circumference, as it were, of the compound was 75 foot wide and 150 feet long. And inside the walls was the tabernacle itself. Not particularly impressive, you have to say. 15 feet wide, the actual tabernacle itself was not particularly big. It was just 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, covered with animal skins. And I imagine that it would have looked a little bit like, if you've seen pictures, or if you've seen in Israel, the Bedouin tents on the outskirts, south of Jerusalem. Some of the Bedouin tents that are located there that I imagine would have looked a little bit like that, or at least size-wise would have looked like that. And it's this tabernacle that the writer of this letter to the Hebrews wants us to be thinking about. He's not thinking about Solomon's temple. He's not thinking about Herod's temple, but it's the tabernacle in the wilderness that he's bringing us to think about. And as we think about this traveling tent, this tabernacle, it was the Old Testament place of worship. And in verses 1 to 10, the writer wants us to understand, and he wants us to see how much better the Lord Jesus Christ is than their Old Testament worship. I've said that so many times as we've been going through this letter to the Hebrews, that the whole point of this letter is to remind Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, that what they have in Christ is so much better, and that they need not, and how foolish it would be to go back to their old Judaism. Under the threat of persecution, one can understand the temptation to want to return, and to want to return to something that was so visible, and in many ways so glorious, let's be honest. And yet the writer wants to say to them, but what you have in Christ is so much more glorious. He is much more glorious than the angels. He's more glorious than Moses. He's more glorious than the tabernacle or the covenant we saw last time. The new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And he wants to say that the Lord Jesus is so much more superior than their old religion, which was based around the tabernacle. So we saw that last time, that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The old covenant was based upon the law. It was summed up in the Ten Commandments, laws which they could not, never could keep, because none of us can keep the Ten Commandments. And as the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, you know, it's not that there was anything wrong. It's not that the law itself was wrong, but the problem was in the human heart, which cannot and will not keep God's laws, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So the old covenant could not really offer them any hope. The only thing, and these are my points this morning, the only thing that their old religion, the only thing that the old covenant could offer to them was restricted access, partial cleansing, limited forgiveness. Restricted access to God, partial cleansing from guilt, limited forgiveness of sins. So let's just take each of those in turn, and we'll dwell most, first of all, on the old covenant could only give restricted access to God. It could only offer to mankind restricted access. See, when you approach the compound, worshippers would enter the outer court through a wide doorway. It was wide enough for everyone to come in. The opportunity that was there for all Jewish people to come into the outer court surrounding the tabernacle itself. But then, as you did that, if you came in through the gate, the first thing that you would see would be the altar of sacrifice. And knowing how many sacrifices were offered there for the people constantly, it would have been a place of bloodshed, where animals were constantly being slaughtered, and it was the first thing that you would see as soon as you entered in. And it was a picture, of course, pointing to the one great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But then, as I mentioned earlier, the tabernacle itself consisted of two rooms inside the tent covered with animal skins. There was a curtain covering the entrance into the first room, into the holy place, where only the priests could enter. And they would enter in, there'd be animals squealing, there would be a stench, the noise, year after year, day after day, animals being slaughtered and their blood offered, or at least their sacrifice being made. And the holy place wasn't a place that anyone could enter, only the priests themselves were allowed to enter in, into the first room, the first part. It contained a lampstand, it contained the table of showbread. It also contained an altar of incense. The table of showbread, it contained 12 loaves, presumably unleavened bread, but it contained 12 loaves, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel and representing the fact that God had provided for his people in the wilderness. There was a lamp there, reminding them of God being the light, their light that burned constantly. And then there was another curtain. There was a curtain in front of them that would take them into the Holy of Holies. So you had the first room, the holy place, and then you'd have 15 by 15 by 15 feet. You'd have the most holy place, or the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. And it was separated. Only the high priest could enter in there, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, on what Jews today call Yom Kippur. And the high priest could enter in with the blood of a sacrifice, but once a year. And he would have to enter through this heavy, this thick veil or curtain, on which were embroidered two cherubim angels. Now, why do you think that God commanded that the veil that separated the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant, why do you think that God commanded that it should be embroidered with images of cherubim? Just cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember how Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they were banished because of their disobedience. They were banished from the dwelling place of God. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden was a tree of life from which they were now prevented from eating from. And they were cast out of the garden. And you remember that God placed two cherubim to guard the entrance into the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve could not enter in again. They could look back. They could cast a glance back and see the cherubim that were, these fiery cherubim that were guarding the entrance into the very presence of God. And so then how is it that we can enter in? How can we come back into the presence of God? Of God, well, only by means of a blood sacrifice that will atone for our sins. So we have to come then through a mediator, a priest whom God has chosen and who has prepared a sacrifice before God on our behalf. And so from that first room, the holy place, but once a year, the high priest would enter on the Day of Atonement into the holiest place of all, into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies itself was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in verse 4, it says, we're told in verse 4, that the Holy of Holies had the golden censer, the altar of incense burning. Now, much ink has been spilt over this. Many commentators have commented on this, lost sleep over it, because, in fact, the holiest place of all did not contain the altar of incense, the coals upon which the incense was scattered and the smoke ascended. So how come, you know, has the writer, did the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, did he not understand the construction of the tabernacle? Well, of course he did. But the whole point is, you see, is that, but once a year when the high priest went in, he would take coals from off that altar of incense, which was just in front of the curtain, and the smoke from the incense ordinarily would seep through and into the whole place so that the entire structure was filled with smoke. And so, but once a year, the high priest would take coals in a bowl and he would take them into the holiest place of all. And there was a reason for that. The whole point of it was so that he could not gaze upon the glory of God himself. That was the whole reason for it. So verse 4, the table of incense, it was in front, and it was regarded as being part of the Holy of Holies because smoke from, or the incense from the altar of incense was carried into, and it's part of the ministry within the Holy of Holies by the high priest. So good news, folks, you don't need to lose sleep tonight over that technical point. The point is, the reason why God commanded that the high priest was to take incense into the Holy of Holies was in order to prevent him, to obscure his vision, so that he wasn't confronted with the sight, the pure sight of the glory of God, because he would die if he saw the glory of God, the naked glory of God burning between the cherubim. There's a powerful illustration of that. You remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw a vision in the temple. We're told that he was in the temple in Jerusalem and the place was filled with smoke. Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the glory of God. In actual fact, when you read John's Gospel, John chapter 12, you discover that what he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was vital, you see, that Isaiah, how thankful that Isaiah would be that he saw, that what he saw, the glory of God, was shrouded by the incense smoke. We're also told in the Old Testament that bells were sewn into the hem of the high priest's robe so that as he moved about within the Holy of Holies, that people would hear him and would know that he was still alive, for fear that he might die in the presence of God, in the holiest place of all. You know, according to Jewish tradition, it's not in the scriptures, but according to Jewish tradition, a rope was tied around the ankle of the high priest so that when he went in, if the bell stopped ringing and he had died, that they could drag his body back out by a rope. So fearful were they of the presence of the holiness of God. And inside the most holy place of all, inside the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I really hope that any knowledge that you have of the Ark of the Covenant is has been given to you by Scripture, not by Indiana Jones. Please don't take your theology from the films, the movies of Indiana Jones. But the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box, 2 by 2 by 3, acacia wood that was covered with gold. It contained three things. It contained a pot containing manna that God had provided. It was a reminder that God had provided for their needs in the wilderness. It also contained the Aaron rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, because God had chosen Aaron to be the spiritual leader of his people. And also it contained the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God, the moral law of God, given to direct his people and to teach them about his character. So there was this Ark of the Covenant, this box within the holiest place of all. And on top of it was a cover made of solid gold. And at each end there was a cherubim with its wings touching, forming a canopy. It was the very throne of God himself. You notice that there was no lampstand inside the holiest place of all. Why not? Because God's glory was the light of that place. He needed no lampstand. And that's why the place was filled with smoke, lest those, the high priest entering, should be struck dead by the light of the glory of God. Friends, no wonder the high priest trembled when he went into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and would take the blood of an animal sacrifice and scatter it upon the covering over the Ark of the Covenant, known as the mercy seat, so that when God accepted the blood sacrifice, he did so in the place of the sins of the people on that Day of Atonement, but once a year. Interesting, isn't it, that we're not told anywhere in Scripture that that the covering, that the mercy seat, despite all the blood that had been offered upon it, not once are we told that it was cleaned, because it was never to be cleaned, because it was to be a perpetual offering of blood before God. Now, that is an outline of the construction and contents of the tabernacle. And you may feel that actually we've said an awful lot about the tabernacle this morning, and yet, ironically, in verse 5, he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The point is, he isn't giving a detailed account of the tabernacle because he wants us to look beyond the construction and the contents of the tabernacle to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all of this is pointing. He wants us to see the glory of the new covenant compared to the old. He wants us to see how incomplete, he wants his readers to see how incomplete and how impoverished the old Jewish religion was in comparison to the gospel. The old covenant, as you can see with all of its restrictions, the old covenant could really only, the old way, the old religion, could really only offer to men and women restricted access to God. That's the whole point of all these detailed descriptions of the tabernacle. The people of Israel could enter through the gate to the outer court. Only the priests could enter into the holy place. Only the high priest could go in further into the most holy place. All the people could do was but watch as the high priest, or as the priests entered, and as the high priest entered together with the blood of a sacrifice in order to make atonement for their sins. And then they would turn around and go home. So even the Levites, who were given the task of constructing and carrying, dismantling and carrying and serving at the at the tabernacle, even they themselves could not enter. They were the Levites, or literally in Hebrew, the Kohanim. It's the name from which you get the name Cohen. So Leonard Cohen must have been a descendant of the Levites. But only the high priest could go further into the Holy of Holies. You know, I was just meditating upon this, and it struck me that I was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he took his three closest? So it narrowed down from 12 down to 3 of his disciples that he took with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he told them to wait here. And then we're told that he went further in. Is that not because he is the great high priest who himself alone can make atonement for our sins, as he pleads before the Father? Well, we've seen enough to understand what God is telling us here. Verse 8. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, all of this was a stark reminder that although there was access to God through one man, the way into the presence of God was not yet complete. There was access to God, but it was restricted. And then he tells us something that surprises us in verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It was restricted. And the good news for us is that through our Lord Jesus Christ, the way of access has been opened up because he is the way. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see this again in a moment, but through our Lord Jesus Christ, we now have full access into the very presence of God, our Heavenly Father. So, the old covenant could only offer restricted access to God. But you'll notice something else. Secondly, the old way could only offer partial cleansing from guilt. See, the writer understands that the real barrier to God wasn't a curtain. You don't really think that the Israelites were so silly as to think that the reason they couldn't get into the presence of God was because of a curtain, do you? They understood well enough that the real problem was not a curtain. The real problem was their own sinful hearts. The problem wasn't out there. The problem, they understood this well enough. The problem was in here, in their hearts. God had made us, has made us in his image. He's made you. He's made you and me to know God and to enjoy fellowship with him. And I'm persuaded that every human heart at root knows that. You know, I think Romans 1 teaches plainly that there is no such person really as an atheist. The heavens declare the glory of God, the weightiness of God. Constantly, the order of creation, the human conscience, speaks day after day, second after second. Every human being is being witnessed to of the reality and of the existence and even of the glory of God, no matter how much men and women labor hard to try and deny that. Every human heart knows that, no matter how hard men and women work to try and deny it. And by trying to deny it, by working hard, by declaring yourself to be a militant atheist, or whatever it may be, you cannot get rid of the problem by trying to get rid of God. It's like children, isn't it? When you tell a child off, parents ever had this experience? You tell your children off and they put their hands in front of their eyes. They think that if they do that, they've got rid of you. But you're still there. It'll be like a poem I once read. Yesterday upon the stair, I saw a man who was not there. He was not there again today. I wish he'd go away. Isn't that the story of every human heart? And yet, there is this paradox, because every man and woman by nature comes into this world not wanting and despising God. The scriptures say enemies of God. And yet there is something within us that longs to pull back the curtain. Something that longs for real fellowship. And yet men and women cannot do so because our hearts are sinful. And that's why God commanded this tabernacle to be built. It's a symbol, he tells us, verse 9, it was symbolic. It was a symbol by means of which God would teach us our need of access, to show us our need for cleansing from guilt, to show us that the problem of a guilty conscience that banishes us, guards us from the presence of God and says, keep out. You know, I'm speculating here. We really shouldn't go any further than Scripture, should we? But, you know, it's tempting to speculate and to think to yourself, you know, I wonder whether Adam and Eve cast a glance back. I wonder whether they returned occasionally back to see the cherubim guarding the way and to see whether there was any possibility of coming back again. They would have remembered times when they walked with God, fellowship with God in the cool of the day. They remembered how good it was to be in the presence of God, and now in a howling wilderness instead of the garden of God. But there was no way back into the garden. And so for the people of Israel, there was no way beyond the curtain that was guarded by the images of the cherubim saying, keep out. So what is the point of all these details about the tabernacle? Why did God command this Old Testament, all of this Old Testament religion? If they cannot cleanse us from sin, he says. I'll tell you why. It has all been given in order to bring them and to bring us today to the point of desperation. And God's aim in all of this, and to show us our inability to find our access into the presence of God, the whole point, our inability to keep the law, is designed to drive us to our knees so that we abandon all hope of saving ourselves and our DIY religion, of showing us that you cannot keep the Ten Commandments, and to give up all hope of saving yourself by means of your own obedience and your own good works. The problem is, and particularly if there's somebody here this morning that has not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, if you're not yet converted, the problem is you have a guilty conscience, and nothing that you do can cleanse your guilty conscience. And that's why last time we quoted there in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied of a coming day when God would bring in a new covenant, when he would fully cleanse the guilty conscience of all who receive and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I'll tell you what it does. It makes us profoundly thankful for our Savior. It makes us so thankful that in Christ we have a better offering. We have the mediator of the new covenant and his sprinkled blood, which brings cleansing to our guilty conscience. So the old way, the old religion, only gave restricted access to God. It only offered partial cleansing from guilt. And lastly, it could only offer limited forgiveness of sins. Imagine yourself in the place of one of these Old Testament worshippers. Imagine coming to the tabernacle, conscious that you're guilty, troubled by a guilty conscience, and you'd come with your lamb, and you'd bring it, and you'd watch as the priest would slaughter it and its blood taken into the holy place and to be offered then to God. And you'd wait anxiously. Will I have forgiveness? You'd wait and wait. When's he coming? And then then he would appear. The priest, the high priest, would come out, and he would tell you that the blood has been offered, and that you are now freed from a guilty conscience. You now have forgiveness. Can you imagine your joy walking away, going out through the gate, walking back into the wilderness, about to make your way home, full of joy that your sins have been cleansed? And then what happens? You see your neighbor and you hate him. He did something to you once and you've never let him forget that. You despise him. You hate the very sight of him. And you're smitten in your conscience. And then you see his wife and you remember how many times you've lusted after his wife. And you realize, you're conscious that you've barely left the tabernacle and you've messed up all over again. And in despair you say, the good that I would, that I do not do, the wrong that I would wish not to do, that I do, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The problem is, under the old covenant, there was provision for sins that were committed accidentally. There was provision for sins that were done in ignorance, or what the writer to the Hebrews here in chapter 9 says, unintentional sins. Provision was made for those sins, but there was no provision for sins that were done deliberately and willfully. And that tells us something. You see, our problem, it tells us something about the human condition. The problem is, it's not just that we are lost sheep that have wandered, you know, that we've lost our way and that we've gone a little bit astray. It's not that we're prodigals, simply prodigals who've lost our way, but he is saying that we are utter rebels. That's the problem. We are those who have taken up arms against God. It was whilst we were God's enemies that he gave his son Jesus to die upon a cross. Well, I can't give you any better illustration than a biblical illustration in the life of King David. King David was described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And yet, despite that, one night when his men are at war, away at war, David sees this attractive-looking woman bathing, and he desires her. He commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. What's he going to do? Well, the only thing is he figures if he can have her husband killed, then he can marry her, and it will all look fine. It will all look legitimate. But David, a man after God's own heart, instead of that, he finds that the whole thing goes badly wrong, and he discovers that you know, he's guilty of both adultery and murder and lying to a husband before he's killed. A man after God's own heart, he realizes that there is no remedy for his sin. According to the Old Testament law, David should have been stoned to death for adultery, let alone adultery and murder and bearing false witness. He knows that the penalty of the law requires that he should die for his sin. And in his despair, because there is no remedy under the old covenant for a man like David, in his despair, he writes a poem, Psalm 51, to help us. And he cries out to God, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." It doesn't mean that he was, you know, born illegitimate. He was brought forth in iniquity. In other words, he was born with a sinful heart, a sinful nature. "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, do you think that David is going too far? Do you think he's a bit extreme? Well, actually, he's absolutely right. We have been sinners. We've been guilty rebels from the time that we were conceived. You inherited a sinful nature from your parents. Your parents inherited a sinful nature from their parents. All the way back. That's how it's always been. All the way back to Adam. And that's why I can predict. I'll be bold enough to say that I can predict what's going to be in the newspapers tomorrow. Seriously. Maybe I should be on God TV. I can predict what's going to be in the newspapers tomorrow. And the reason why I know is because I know what the human heart is like. There will be murder. There'll be violence. Reports of violence, lies, abuse, cheating, hatred. I know that not because I'm some prophet, because I know what the Bible says about the human heart. And I know what my heart is like, actually. That's why David had sinned deliberately, resulting in adultery with Bathsheba, lying to a husband, and then trying to cover the whole thing up by having him murdered. And David had sinned. There was no remedy. And all that he can do is appeal to the mercy of God. You see, our sin affects other people, but ultimately, as David recognizes, his sin ultimately was not just against Bathsheba or against Uriah, her husband. Ultimately, his sin was against God. And he knows that there is no remedy. He knows that there is no forgiveness according to the law. And so he can do the only thing he can. He does the only thing. He comes with a repentant heart and he appeals to the mercy of God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Interesting, those words were spoken in the temple. And so it is for us this morning. All these thousands of years later, it is exactly the same for us. Our only hope is in the mercy of God through Christ. Now, I'm going to close, but let me just, before I do close, let me read you some good news. Let me tell you some really good news. Let me read Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 38. Mark chapter 15, we read, "Now when the sixth hour had come and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, at the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then, praise the Lord, then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Torn in two from top to bottom. Did you hear that? The veil of the temple, the curtain into the holiest of all, was torn in two when Jesus died from top to bottom. The veil that blocked the way into the immediate presence of God." Do you know, I can only think that the priests must have run for their lives when that happened. They must have thought, "We're dead men." But you see, the veil was no longer needed. No longer was there a curtain needed, because the Lord Jesus himself had opened up the way by his torn body upon a cross, bearing our sins in his own body upon the tree, so that we can now have full access to God, complete cleansing from sin, unlimited forgiveness of sins. That's what my Jesus has done upon the cross. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you have every single day. You no longer need an earthly priest. You no longer need an animal sacrifice. But instead, you have Christ, the Lord Jesus, and in him you have full access, cleansing, forgiveness. Not just for one more day or for one more year, but for all eternity, forever and ever. Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He's done it all. He's done it all, and you have it all in him and him alone. And when that day comes, when he comes or calls you home, then you can safely leave this world and you can swim out into eternity, knowing that you're safe in the arms of Jesus. These are the words that ought to be ringing in our ears every single day. Words that are quoted, the words of the New Covenant from Jeremiah, words that are in chapter 8 and verse 12. God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." I will be merciful. I will forgive. God says that to you every single day. We have the privilege of access directly into the presence of God every day. We have the joy of knowing cleansing from a guilty conscience every single day. We have the joy of knowing that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven every single day. Our sins are remembered no more. Our names are written. Your name is written in heaven. You're held secure in the loving hands of your heavenly Father. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. No one will ever snatch you from his hands, and all through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he invites you to come if you've never come. Jesus has ripped He's torn the curtain apart from top to bottom. The way is open. He invites you to come. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And he invites you to come and to receive him. And so, friends, this morning, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer is your hope in a priest with a rope tied around his ankle. But your hope is in the perfect Son of God, the perfect righteous Son. And in him you will find all your righteousness, peace with God, access to God, complete cleansing and forgiveness, and security forever and ever. In him you are complete.